We're going to look today at 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 5 and 6 is a continuation of the story we looked at last week, where the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, the Ark of the nation of Israel, was captured by the Philistines in battle. And the story continues as the Ark makes its way through the land of the Philistines and subsequently will return back to the land of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And there is a theme that runs through particularly chapters 5 and 6 in regards to the heavy hand of the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." In verse 9 of 1 Samuel 5, the ark goes to the Philistine city of Gath, and it says, "But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them." And the people of Gath then decide to send the ark to Ekron, and it gets to Ekron in chapter 5, verse 11, and the scriptures say that there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And over again, you read in chapter 5 and 6 that the hand of God, the hand of the Lord, was heavy against these people. At one point in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the priest advised the people to send the ark back to Israel in a certain way, with certain gifts and in a certain format. And they say in verses 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel 6 that perhaps he, they're speaking of God, perhaps he, the Lord, will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away, and they departed? It's rather interesting that these priests who live in the land of the Philistines are aware of the story of how God had a heavy hand against the Egyptians and how he smote them with plagues in order to allow the children of Israel to escape and enter into the promised land. Well, what does this say about us, that God has a heavy hand against these people? What does it tell us about God and about who he is and how he works in history? Well, I have four things this morning that it relates to us about who God is and about what he does. And here's the first thing it tells us about God. It tells us that God will not be manipulated. Now, this is a theme that we really learned last week when we looked at chapter 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in the first place. If you recall the story, the Israelites are losing a battle. They lose a number of men, they lose the battle, and they go back to their town, and they say, "What happened here? How did we lose this battle? How can we prevail against the Philistines? They're too powerful." And they come up with a great idea that they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant from the Holy of Holy Place, the places where God had decreed that it should be and should not be moved from there. But they're going to take it out anyway, and they're going to take it with them into battle, and the Ark will protect them from the Philistines, and surely God will fight for them, and surely they will be victorious in their battle. Well, they take the ark into battle. Not only are they not victorious, but they lose 2.5 times the soldiers that they lost the first battle. And as a result, the ark gets captured, and the ark does not accomplish the things that Israel thought it was going to accomplish. If you recall, we talked about how Israel had this false view of the ark, that somehow the ark had some magical formula. It was a magical artifact that you could just throw into a battle, and God would automatically do certain things because the ark was there. And they found out that that was not true. God was not going to guarantee them victory just because they used the ark. In fact, God did just the opposite. He guaranteed them defeat because God was making the point that he will not be manipulated. God cannot be molded or conformed to our idea of who he is, and his plans and his purposes cannot be conformed or molded to our ideas. The point is that we are to be conformed to the image of God. We are to mold ourselves and our wills and our desires to his, not the other way around. And if you recall last week, we talked about the contrast between religion and a relationship. Religion manipulates the deity and tries to get the God to do what you want him to do. But a relationship interacts with the deity. A relationship interacts with God. And this is what God desired of his people. He desired to be personally known by them and to interact with them. But religion seeks what is good for us, whereas a relationship seeks what is good for the other person. Religion says, how do I get the God to do what I want him to do to benefit me? But a relationship, and this is true of any relationship, not just Israel's relationship with our God, but any relationship says, what is best for the other person? How can I honor the other person? And this, of course, was the thing that Israel missed. They thought that the ark, and they thought their relationship with God was not was something that they could manipulate or something they could use to their advantage, and that's not a relationship at all. In the purest terms, that would be by definition religion. So here's what God is telling the people: when his hand becomes heavy upon the Philistines, and eventually will become heavy upon the people of Israel as well, he says, "Look, I am not a person who can be manipulated to your ends, or to your whims, or to your desires. The Ark of the Covenant will not guarantee you success in battle." It did just the opposite, because God is not a God who can be manipulated. But as the story goes on in chapters 5 and 6, we learn three more things, and here's the next thing we learn. We learn that God will not be overpowered. God will not be overpowered. The Philistines would have assumed that their victory over the Ark and their victory over Israel would have meant that their God or gods were greater than the God of Israel. So they do what any people in that day would have done. They take their prized possession, the newly captured Ark of the Lord, they take it to the temple of their god Dagon, where somewhere in this temple there's a statue, there's an idol to Dagon, and they put the Ark right there with Dagon, shut the door, go home, go to bed. And the next morning, Dagon, the idol, is fallen face down in front of the Ark. Dagon falls in the position of worship before the Lord of Israel and before God. So the people say, well, gee, that's unusual. We've never had that happen before. So they take and they prop their god back up, and again, they go home and shut the door and go home to their beds that night. And lo and behold, the next day, not only is Dagon again fallen down before the Ark of God, but Dagon now has broken hands and a broken head. The idol is completely broken before the God of Israel. In contrast to a broken Dagon, it says in verse 6 that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashad, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors. Now, the point of all of this is not necessarily that God likes making people sick or afflicting people with tumors or giving them illnesses. The point is that the gods of the Philistines are not as powerful as the God of Israel. Dagon falls face down before the God of Israel. The people are afflicted with tumors, and they're afflicted with disease and death before the God of Israel. And this happens not only in the town of Ashad in verses 6 to 7, it happens again in a town of Gath, verses 8 to 9. The people of Ashad say, hey, we don't want the Ark in our town. The hand of the Lord is too heavy on us. So they send the Ark to Gath, and when it goes to Gath, the people panic, because they begin, too, to experience the tumors and the death that results from these tumors. So they say, we don't want the Ark. So they sent the Ark to the city of Ekron in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 5. And in Ekron, there again, there's panic, there's death, there's disease. Why? Because God is more powerful than the gods of the Philistines. Because God is more powerful than the nation and the people of the Philistines. Finally, after sending the Ark to at least these three different towns, the people call the priests together in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and they say, what do we do? We don't want this Ark in our country anymore. God is too powerful. He's too mighty. And so the priests say in chapter 6, verse 3, they say, well, if you send the Ark away, the ark of God to Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. So the priest of the Philistines, they instruct the Philistines to put together some offering that they can send with God and to send the ark back, and they instruct them to make some gold trinkets that they will put along with the ark, and they will send it back to its people. And they give them this instruction in verses 4 to verse 6 in 1 Samuel 6. But then they not only instruct this offering to go back with the ark, but they instruct the ark to be sent back in a particular way. And here's where it becomes interesting. In verses 7 to 9 of chapter 6, it says this: Now then, the priests are instructing the people, now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And watch, if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Now, very simply, what they're telling the people to do is to put the ark on a cart and tie it to some milk cows, and if it goes to the land of Israel, then God's hand has been upon us. It's the God of Israel that's caused this tumor and death that has come upon us, and as a result, then we'll know. But if the cows don't go there, then obviously these things have happened to us just by coincidence, and we get to keep the ark, which it seems like that's what the priest wanted to do anyway, then we'll get to keep the ark in our own country, and we'll figure something else out. But interestingly enough, they create a scenario where it will be impossible for the ark to be sent back to its own people unless the hand of God is in the whole process. They take these cows that have never been yoked together. They take these cows that have young calves that are nursing, and they send the calves off somewhere else, and they point the cows in the direction of the land of Israel, but the cows are only going to go in the direction of the land of Israel if God's hand directs them. Milk cows want to be with their calves, and calves want to be with their mothers, and cows that have never been yoked, generally speaking, don't pull a cart very easily, and cows that have never worked together generally don't work together to pull a cart. Yet it says in verse 9 that when they did this, or rather it says in verse 11 that when they did this, after they put the golden gifts in, that the cows in verse 12 went straight in the direction of Beth Shemeth along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemeth. Even the lords of the Philistines, the rulers of the Philistines, couldn't believe what was happening. They couldn't believe that these cows who were lowing as they went, which in other words, they were lowing as they went because they wanted to go back with their calves. They didn't want to go to the land of Israel. But God's hand, you see, was heavy even on the animals, even on the cows that were pulling the Ark of the Covenant. And nobody had any doubts, once the Ark of the Covenant reached Beth Shemeth, that it was God who had caused this problem in the land of the Philistines because they had taken the Ark of the Covenant. See, no matter what, here's the point: God will not be overpowered. And the gods of the Philistines will not overpower him, and the people will not overpower him, and the commands of the priest will not overpower him, and even milk cows longing for their calves will not be overpowered by the mighty hand of God. The ark was to be returned to his people, and God was going to make sure that the laws of physics, the laws of nature, were not going to stand in the way. And so the ark is returned because God will not be overpowered. So we learn that God's heavy hand shows that he will not be manipulated. We learn that it shows he will not be overpowered. And thirdly, we learn that the heavy hand of God shows that God will not be dishonored. Once the ark reaches the land of Israel, it arrives at a town or a place called Beth Shemesh. And in verse 13 of chapter 6, it says what happens there. In verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. So all's well and good, right? The ark is back in its homeland. Everything's well. The people are celebrating. They're offering sacrifices to God. They're celebrating at a feast at the return of the Lord. But look at what it says in verse 20. In verse 20, or rather in verse 19, it says, "And he struck," that is the Lord, "struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow." It isn't just the people of Philistine, of the Philistine land, that are being struck by the heavy hand of the Lord. It's God's own people that begin to be struck by the heavy hand of the Lord, because it says in verse 19 that they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Now, a lot of people, a lot of Bible scholars, aren't quite sure exactly what these men did. Some think that maybe they looked into the ark, the box itself, and saw what was in it, which is clearly would have been forbidden. But other people think that simply all that they did was they looked at the ark maybe with contempt, or maybe with some sort of ridicule, or maybe they mocked it in some way and sort of degraded it. Whatever they did, they showed great dishonor to the ark. And as a result of showing great dishonor to this symbol of God's presence and of God's forgiveness and love for his people, as a result of this, God strikes some of the men dead. The hand of the Lord becomes heavy amongst his own people. Why? Because God will not be dishonored. In verse 20, the men of the city ask the question, and this is the quintessential question throughout these two chapters. They ask the question, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? And that is a very good question. Who can stand before this holy God? And of course, the answer is nobody can stand before this holy God, because nobody is holy, because nobody is worthy to stand before such a holy God. And God's holiness is dishonored when we mock it, or when it's ridiculed, or when it's belittled in some way. And as a result, God will not stand for his holiness to be dishonored. And so as a result, even amongst his own people, God begins to bring death and destruction. Now, a lot of people look at this story and they say, well, you know, that's really an Old Testament story. That certainly wouldn't happen in the New Testament. Since Jesus comes, we live in a greater age of grace and a greater age of God's mercy and his love and forgiveness. And to some extent, I mean, I understand why people say that. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you begin to see what is happening in 1 Corinthians 11, the people in Corinth are beginning to dishonor Jesus himself by making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And as a result of them making a mockery or a sham of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul begins to write these words in 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then listen to verse 30. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. In other words, the people in Corinth, at least some of the people in the church, were showing great disrespect and dishonor for the supper of the Lord that commemorated Jesus' death, that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that was in fact the very thing that causes, that allows sins to be forgiven. It was the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now in the Old Testament, when the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel, he would go into the Ark of the Covenant, and he would into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. He would sprinkle the Ark with blood, and he would offer an atoning sacrifice. And that was a symbol of God's covenant, of God's promise to forgive, of God's relationship with his people. And that symbol existed because one day far in the future, Jesus would come and die on a cross and provide the real sacrifice. He would provide the real atonement that would cover men's sins. And then God instructed his people, after Jesus had died on the cross, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, instructed his disciples to mark the memorial of his death by participating in the Lord's Supper, and that would remind everyone of the atoning sacrifice of Christ that was done in the past, that it caused sins to be forgiven. And so people in the Old Testament, when they despised the symbol of God's forgiveness, they were judged. And people in the New Testament, when they despised the symbol of God's covenantal forgiveness of his people, they too were judged. Why is that? Because God will not allow himself to be dishonored or disrespected. God's holiness will not allow it. God's purity will not allow it. God's righteousness will not allow it. And as loving and compassionate and gracious as our God is, he was equally holy and just and righteous. And his character cannot and will not be assaulted without impunity. And so this is what the men of Beth Shemesh discover, just as the people of Corinth began to discover the same thing, that God will not be dishonored. Well, there's a fourth thing we learn about this story about the heavy hand of the Lord over his people and over the Philistines. And this is the good news in the story. The fourth thing we learn is that God will not abandon his people. That God will not abandon his people. The Ark narrative shows us that God is conducting the affairs of human history. How is it that the Ark returns to the land of Israel, to its people? Does it return because the people get an army together and go look for it and begin to fight it? Does it return because Samuel gets the people together? By the way, Samuel doesn't appear to be very active at this point yet in leadership, and a lot of people have concluded that Samuel was still a young man at the time these things take place, and he hasn't quite risen to the place of prominence where he can rally people around. So Samuel's not available to rally the folks to go back to the country of the Philistines and get the Ark, and there isn't another person that rises up. I mean, the Ark is there. How is it that the Ark returns to the land where it belongs? It returns because God makes sure it happens. It returns because God causes the idols of the Philistines to fall before him. It returns because God causes tumors to spread throughout the people. It returns because God causes the milk cows to move in the right direction. It returns because God will not allow his name to be dishonored, or he will not allow himself to be overpowered. In other words, it's God himself who works in history to bring about the resolution to the problem. It isn't the people who figure out how to fix the problem or bring the Ark back. It's God himself who's doing it. Now, why does he do that? Because God wants to keep his promise. Because even though the people have failed him, even though the people have been dishonorable to him, God will not allow his covenant to fail. And as a result, he sends the Ark back with his powerful hand. And I might add, with his gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving hand. and the people who will receive the ark with joy and with gladness and with thanksgiving and with repentance and humility, to them God will be gracious. But the people that will receive the ark with pride and with arrogance and with a haughty attitude, to them God will bring judgment. See, God will not abandon his people regardless of their sins, regardless of their rebellion, because he promised long ago that he would send his son into the world. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When does God send Jesus into the world? Does he send Jesus into the world when people are begging for the Messiah to come? Does he send Jesus into the world when people are begging for forgiveness? Does he send people into the world because we're sitting around here asking God to forgive our sins, we're pleading with God to do something about it? No, he sends Jesus into the world when the fullness of time had come. In other words, he sends Jesus into the world when God decides it's time for Jesus to come. Despite men's sin, despite their rebellion, despite their proud and haughty arrogance, despite their disrespect, despite their idolatry, God sends his son into the world to redeem us. And make no mistake about it, it is God who did it. It is 100% the work and the power of a gracious and a compassionate God, because God will not abandon his people. So God sends Jesus into the world because he will not abandon his covenant. And on a much smaller scale, in a much smaller way, God sent the Ark of the Covenant back to the land of Israel because God was not going to abandon his people. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would be the people who would receive your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. Give us humble hearts, give us repentant hearts, and give us obedient hearts. Thank you for your justice, thank you for your righteousness, and thank you that at the end of the day, your justice and goodness will prevail. Righteousness will reign on this earth. You will not be manipulated, overpowered, or dishonored in any way. And throughout all of eternity, all of your creation will sing your praise. Help us to be among those people, Lord, who will be rejoicing in that day, and not be among those who will fear that day with great terror, but who will look forward to that day with great anticipation of the kingdom that will come. In Jesus' name, amen.